Thank you, Clint. It is good to be with you all. And yes, I'm a teaching elder in this presbytery. For 10 years, was called by the presbytery to help plant the church with a number of folks in Culpeper, Virginia. I'm now working what our presbytery calls out of bounds, which simply means I live in the bounds of the Blue Ridge Presbytery and work for Ligonier Ministries, which, of course, is headquartered in Florida. And so work for them on Table Talk Magazine, if you're familiar with Table Talk, and companion website, tabletalkmagazine.com. I'm also a church partnerships representative, so go to churches, all kinds of different churches, and help them understand how they can use Ligonier materials to help disciple folks in their congregation. And so greetings from Ligonier. Part of that work means that at least up until March, I was flying even more than I did as a pastor. And pastor, every once in a while, would need to fly here or there for Ligonier. Meeting with churches meant when I was on a plane about once a month. And I'm an extrovert, and so like talking to people on planes. And one of the things I learned early on is the easiest way to shut down conversation with any of my seatmates is when they ask me what I do, tell them I'm a pastor. Or much less tell them that I'm a theological editor. They have no idea what to do with that at all. That's just done. The headphones go in. Be great if I was an introvert. It'd be a surefire way to make sure nobody spoke to me on an airplane at all. I have an older pastor friend who experienced the same thing, and he came up with a way of getting around that so that he could have gospel conversations with folks. And so when they asked him, "What do you do?" He would say, "I teach people the art of living well." And you would just let that sit for a second. And usually they'd go, "Well, tell me more. I've never met a teacher of the art of living well." And he would have a chance to talk to them about the gospel and what he did. And we, of course, have that in the scriptures as well. Just this past week in my own reading in scriptures was in Acts 5, where it's recorded that the apostles were arrested, put in prison. And when they were in prison, an angel came and broke them out of prison and gave them a very specific instruction we have in Acts 5, where it says that the angel said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And so when the scriptures, when the apostles, when Jesus himself was describing Christianity, living out the gospel, one of the ways he would describe it is living well, or this life. And so this morning we're going to be in Galatians 2:20. It's a verse I've been reflecting on this year, just memorizing and working over and over and over again. And it's going to show us the four different ways that we can live well to God. I'll read it in just a second. It's going to talk about how we live in death, how we live by Christ, how we live by faith, and how we live in love. And so, without further ado, I give you the word of our God as holy and without error. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Because this is the word of God, why don't we pray this morning before we consider it. Father, thank you for your word. It is unfailing. It will last forever. Not a cross of a T or the dot of an I will be erased from it, because you preserve it for us and will. And so we are grateful that we know this morning we can hear from you in your word. Would you bless the preaching and teaching of it now as we give ourselves to its study? We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So as we start out in this verse and looking at the first way we can live this life that the angel instructed the apostles to teach about, we see the apostle Paul saying something rather strange. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, at the outset, you would think, well, of course you haven't, Paul. We know from church history that Paul will actually be martyred for his faith. At this point, Galatians is one of the early books that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he's writing to the Galatian church, and he's trying to correct the Galatian church that had started well but had gotten off track. And so he begins with his own personal narrative, who he is and his own experience with Jesus. And he says that he has been crucified with Christ, and he no longer lives. that what happened in the Apostle Paul's conversion was not just that he got knocked off a horse, saw a bright light, and heard a voice from heaven. But then in his conversion and his new birth, he was so closely united to the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' crucifixion, could be said by Paul that when Christ was crucified, he was crucified. When Christ died, the apostle Paul died. That a fundamental part of Paul's story and identity is that who the apostle Paul used to be wasn't just slowly changing. Wasn't that he kind of turned over a new leaf. It wasn't that he started to make some good life choices. It wasn't that he got a life coach or attended a good university or became educated or ended up in a different spot with better influences. It was that who the apostle Paul was before his conversion, that person was dead. And the way that he came by the gift of that death is through new birth and the union with Jesus Christ. So he could say, I was crucified with Christ and I no longer live. And so the first way the apostle Paul teaches us to live, which seems somewhat contrary, seems somewhat ironic, unless you understand the irony of the gospel, is that Christians live by death. We've been given the gift of Jesus' death. It isn't that Apostle Paul was some super Christian and he was able to claim a union so close to Christ that he could call himself crucified with Christ and dead and no longer alive, but that every Christian has been given the gift of death. Now, you would think, well, why in the world would I like the gift of death? I'm right now trying to prolong until I experience death, even though I know that Christ is victorious, even over my physical death. Why would I look at death from God as a gift? It's because the different kinds of people that we face in this life, and of course the most important is God himself. When we appear before the throne of God, when every human being appears before the throne of God, we know that the wages of our sin will be death. That the judgment for sin is eternal death, which the scriptures call hell. The judgment for sin isn't that you momentarily experience the ceasing of your heart beating, and then you go on to the blissful whatever. That's a part of it. But the condemnation the scriptures speak of for sinners is eternal death, an eternal living death, which the scriptures call hell. And so when we, as those who've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, come before the throne of God, and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you bring as payment? We say, we have brought the eternal death of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has gifted to us. We have a death of eternal value imputed to us in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now in possession of death. We can give it and offer it and show it, even though we have not experienced it. Christ has experienced it, and he has given it to us as a gift by faith. So we know when we appear before God that we will never have to pay eternal death, that we've received eternal death as a gift. It is our precious possession. It is Christ and what he has given to us. So we know we will never face God in condemnation as Christians, because we are in possession of Christ's death. We were crucified with him. Our judgment happened at the cross. We are forgiven freely. And so you never have to fear how God will think about you, because you are in possession of eternal death, that great gift. But we don't just face the Lord. We face other things in this life. The Lord said that we have an accuser, Satan, who comes, and Satan doesn't stop accusing us when we're converted. He continues to come and accuse us. He loves to accuse the people of God. He loves to come and say, hey, you notice you've sinned since your conversion. Maybe some things you're really not proud of. Some things you hope that general people don't find out about. You know, that still could take away your salvation. What's God going to think of you when you get there that day? After your conversion, you did such things. You can say, Satan, I am in possession of eternal death. you're right, that sin should judge me to hell and should condemn me. And yet I have the eternally valuable death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, I have been crucified with Christ. All of my sins on that day were paid. Is this Martin Luther had some very, very tangible bouts of spiritual warfare. At times said that Satan himself would appear and accuse him and give him a list of his sins. And Luther's tactic in those days, he writes, and I paraphrase, would say, I see that list of sins. You've left off some, Satan. There are more that I can tell you about. That's not the half of it. I've sinned much more than that. And blessed be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has forgiven me for all of them. And so Christian, you are in possession of a certificate of death to guard you from ever thinking you will fall under the condemnation of God. You are under his favor and his pleasure because you are so united to the Lord Christ that you can say, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. And so the first way we live as Christians is we live by death. We have this certificate of death that we can present. If sin comes and says, I have a claim on you, you are obligated to sin, you could say, no, you don't. You have no more claim on me. I am dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ. I have this certificate of death sin. So first thing you have is a certificate of death. Paul goes on to talk about the second way to live. And the second way to live is he says that he lives by Christ. That this life he lives in the flesh is by Christ who lives in him. Now, Paul says it different ways at different times. Sometimes he says he is in Christ. Sometimes he says that Christ is in him. It's Paul's different way of saying not only is who Paul was dead, but a new Paul is alive. And the new Paul is fundamentally marked by the presence of Jesus. And what Jesus is doing in the new Paul is he is living out the life of Jesus in Paul. And so Paul is, as Paul himself writes in the later chapters of Romans, being transformed into the image of Jesus. It does not mean that Paul is gradually becoming a Nazarene itinerant preacher carpenter. It means that who Paul is as a person is being restored and remade in such a way that God's original design for humanity and people before the fall is being restored in a unique way in the Apostle Paul. That he is becoming the Paul that God intended him to be, and the only way to do that is through union with Christ and the indwelling Christ in him doing the things that you would never expect. I do all kinds of crazy things that I would never think that I would do before I was converted. I mean, to be here and preaching the gospel, like, I would never think that I would give up my Sunday mornings, that I would want to openly repent of my sins. I would never think I would do crazy things like that. Something has happened to me inside of me that is making me new. And it's the only way for fundamental and lasting life change. Everybody's looking for life change these days. You can go to the books and five steps and all the different things you can do. I can save you money. None of them work. None of them work. The only way for us to become new, the only way for us to experience what every human being craves, eternal life, is through the indwelling work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. So if the first way to live, living in death, gave you a certificate of death, then the second way of living in Christ, that Christ has given you a new driver's license. If somebody wanted to say, you know, who are you? I don't believe who you are. Show identification. And you pull out your driver's license. It is certified. Nobody argues with your driver's license. Again, I fly a lot. It gets you through the checkpoint. Don't have a driver's license, you're not getting through. And they shine the little green light on it, but it's not like they look much. Like my driver's license 10 years ago, I'm like gray and droopy face now and all those things. I don't even look like my driver's license picture, but they have that license, and that is a legitimate confirmation of who I am. The indwelling Christ for you is your new spiritual driver's license. Your identity is fundamentally different. You are recognized by God's work in you through Christ. And as the scriptures say, what God starts, God finishes. You realize he will, not only in this life, but the moment after you step into the next, He will make you perfectly into an image of Christ. I love our catechism. It says, what happens after death? We are perfect. We are made perfect in the full enjoyment of God forever. We are fully equipped and made in such a way that we will have maximum joy in God forever. That this life started in us in Christ, finally we'll be done on the day that we step into the new heavens and the new earth after our death, or after the second coming of Christ, which I hope comes soon. So you have a certificate of death. You have a new driver's license. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and then says to live by faith. He says, this new life I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, faith is a word that's been stolen from us. I would like to steal it back. As I said, I'm a theological editor. There are two different philosophies of editorial work and grammar. You can check out if you think those things are boring for the next 20 seconds. Some people who follow dictionaries and the development of dictionaries say, hey, we should just kind of make sure we're charting what happens in culture and how people are using words in a new way. Other people say, no, this is the way that the word should be used. If people are using it differently, we need to go out there as the grammar Nazis and tell them, you're using the word wrong. You need to change and use the word that it was. I'm in that camp. I mean, the word should be used how they always have been. What we come to with the word faith in English is it is the equivalent in Greek to the verb believing. Believe is a verb. Believing. In Greek, it's the same word. Pistuo and pistis. You can hear the same word there. It's just the verb form. It'd be like believe and believing. But people don't go around and say, I'm a person of belief. What would you say if somebody said, I'm a person of belief? You would say, belief in what? But if somebody says, I'm a person of faith, okay, well, you're just a person of faith. You have a vague ethereal thought about some sort of spiritual. See how the words have changed? Nobody says, well, what do you faith in? We don't use it that way. But the scripture is talking about faith is that faith is a belief in who God has revealed himself to be. We read from the Shorter Catechism this morning. A lot of that has been developed over the years and recorded for us in the creeds and catechisms of our church, which are so beneficial for us, things that should be studied. It would be ludicrous to think that any one generation could simply start with the Bible and learn everything that there was to know about God in a single generation. Are the creeds and catechisms perfect and inerrant? Absolutely not. But it's over time passing on to others what the church has learned. And as a Christian, for you to live by faith means that you believe some very certain things from the scriptures that are not up for debate. That any Christian believes these certain things. Now, it's also not just a certain content of doctrine. It is that. But it's also that we now see ourselves as a part of a story that is bigger than ourselves. I'm sure all of you have family stories that you like to tell. Our family was at the beach last week. It's a beach about 20 minutes from where I grew up. I grew up as a teenager on that beach and now go back with my family. And we tell the stories of, you know, this is where I was when I was a kid and wasn't the week great. And we just recall over time, our family gathers this story of who we are. Well, part of what it means to live by faith is you now believe not just specific doctrine, but that you are now a part of a bigger story of what God is accomplishing in the world. That your specific life and all God has intended for you is exactly what God intended as he sums up every person's whole life to maximize the glory of Jesus and the benefit of his people. That you're a part of a church and that God's currently working not only in Eagle Heights Presbyterian, but the church as a whole to accomplish his purposes in the world. And that story is ongoing. And so living by faith means you start to think in new ways about the world in which you live according to God's word. So if the first thing you have is you have a certificate of death, the second is that you have a new driver's license that says Jesus on it. The third thing that you have is a new family story that you have changed now as a person, that you think of people differently than you used to think. You think about your place in the world, what you'd like to do, what God's purposes are for you and for the church and for your life and where you move and all of those things. You have a new family story. Fourth and last way is that we live in love. This is the most powerful verse, I would say, in all the scriptures to prove the power of pronouns. Again, theological editor, like thinking about different parts of grammar. I'm just going to say it, and then we need to take a minute to pause and just consider what the Apostle Paul says. This new life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. He was called afterward. He didn't have a relationship with Jesus during Jesus' itinerant ministry before his resurrection. I mean, even after that, tried to undermine what Jesus was up to. But the Apostle Paul, through the gospel that's presented to you this morning, is preached across the world, heard the gospel and was able to apply singular pronouns to his experience of God's love. God loved me and gave himself for me. Not, I kind of generally consider myself a part of the church. I think God loved the church and gave himself for the church. Therefore, I reason backwards and consider that, yes, God loves me and gave himself for me. Very specifically said, God loves Paul. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died for Paul. Typically, when we say Christians should live in love, and people hear, well, you should go out and love people, the first way we live in love is we live in the love of God our Father. And what we're given from God in our union to Christ is that you have to stop for a minute and at least consider that it would be considered blasphemous to say, if the scriptures didn't say it, that the sovereign God, perfect judge of the universe, loves you despite your sins. Like, how in the world could that be? There's no way that someone could make such an audacious claim that God loved Joe Holland. And that on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, Joe was on Jesus' mind when he died for Joe. Like, we say these things all the time. We have to stop and just, it almost makes me want to stop preaching, just to shut my mouth and just to consider that for a moment. Christian, you can put your name in. God loves you. That's you singular, not you plural. Yes, God loves all of you as a church. God loves you as an individual, your name. You can say what Paul said. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. It's incredibly powerful. If we were to go interview Adam before the fall and say, Adam, I'm just wondering, based on what you know of God, if you were to sin, what would God do? Adam wouldn't know. You know, Adam, if you completely reject God and you break his covenant, would God come after you? I don't know. He loves me. I might be cast off. I know if I break the covenant, the threat is death, and I think I would die. Well, would God be willing to pay for your debt somehow? I don't know. How far would God go, Adam, to redeem you? What we know on this side of the cross is that God was willing to give everything. We know what Adam didn't do, what Adam didn't know. We know that the Lord God in love gave his only beloved son, that whoever should believe in him should have eternal life. That we should be the people who can say, God loves me. And so the last thing that we receive from God is we receive a love letter. I say that sometimes, and I want to make sure I correct that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God speaks romantically to an individual. God does speak romantically to the church as a whole, as he describes the relationship between the church and he, as a husband and the church, his bride. So when I say that God's given you a love letter, I mean, imagine it, if you haven't received one, I hope one day you'll decide to write one. There are times that people receive meaningful letters and write meaningful letters, where someone, maybe a parent or a friend, says, this was the impact that you had in my life. This is why I'm a different person, because of who you are and because of what you did for me. This is somebody maybe in a letter who, a parent, like I said, a parent friend just says, expresses love for you and that they're appreciative of you. God the Father writes you that letter and says, I am so happy with you. I love you so much. I'm so glad you exist. I'm so glad that we're going to spend eternity together. I know that life is hard and you're going to face a good bit until you come home. I want you to know that I'm with you, that I'll never forsake you, that I am forgiving all of your sins, and I am conforming you to the image of my Son. I love you so much. That is the gift of what the Lord God gives us when the Apostle Paul can say things like, God loves me and gave himself for me. And so as we take the scriptures at their word, Paul at his word, we learn to live this life. You've been blessed with tremendous elders. Those elders, like me, have been called to teach you to live well. And again, the promise of the gospel is not that it might someday happen, but that what God is doing us is making us more alive each day, until on that day, we will be most alive. And so, Eagle Heights Presbyterian, I encourage you to live this eternal life that we've been given by our great God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for what you reveal to us. Amazing things about your love for us in Christ Jesus. Help us, power us through the Holy Spirit to live in these truths. We pray and ask them in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.